Now ask for your careful attention as our brother Mark Vincent from the Lapworth UK Ecclesia will be leading our evening program tonight on the subject, Are Our Bibles Complete?
Well, to cut to the chase, the answer to this question is yes. And I figure most of the rest of the brothers and sisters knew that, and they've gone to see if there are any s'mores left over from yesterday. What we're going to do in this session, and we'll have a quick look at it. We may not take all the time that's available to us. I wanted just to have a quick explore of the subject of how the books of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, came to be put together into first a collection of Old Testament, a Hebrew Bible, and then how the New Testament collection was formed. We don't have all the pieces of the jigsaw. We don't know everything about that question, or even many things about that question that we would like to know. Some of it is lost, much of it is lost in the mysteries of time, and it can be left under the control of God's providence. But we do know some things, and there's some little clues in the scriptures that I thought it'd be interesting for us to look at for a few minutes together. And it's also an important subject. I mean, essentially, another way of saying all that is to say we're going to look at the subject of the canon of scripture. As you know, the canon, which is a word that means measuring line, is the word that's used to describe the authoritative list of books that are to be regarded as scripture. Now, of course, in Christian traditions out there are a couple of different canons, aren't there? There is the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament that we're familiar with and that Protestant Christianity uses. But of course, the Catholic Church has a bigger canon, doesn't it? It has the Apocrypha in there as well, the Old Testament Apocrypha. And the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church have a slightly different canon again. So we would want to be sure, wouldn't we, that we are looking at the right books and that we're not missing some out. And there are, you know, some voices, again, back to our BBC and National Geographic documentaries that I referred to yesterday evening, there are some voices out there that would claim that, you know, there are other gospels, other tellings of the life of Jesus, such as the Gospel of Thomas, for example, that you might have heard of, that we should perhaps look to. So part of tonight, indirectly, is to say why we don't look to that gospel, in quotes, or other books like it. So let's start then by thinking of the Old Testament. Now, this story is sometimes told, or we're sort of led to think of it that, you know, there were just a load of books circulating out there, and at some point a group of people, whether a group of Jews or rabbis for the Old Testament, or whether a group of early Christians and Christian councils in the New Testament, said, well, this is a bit of a mess, isn't it, all these books. Let's make a decision about which books are the books we should include in the Bible. And if you thought that, then that would make you slightly uneasy, wouldn't it, as to, you know, has God left it up to the wisdom of men and up to church tradition to decide which books ended up in the Bible or not? That would be an unsatisfactory place to end up. And I think when we look at the scriptural evidence, it's clear that that isn't what happened, even though that is a story that is sometimes told. You know, if you look in your Bible dictionaries or if you do a Wikipedia or whatever, or whatever. So we'll start off with the Old Testament, and we want to look at some verses which these are incidental verses. So there's no passage as such that will expound to us the process by which it all came together and was all finalized. But there are a number of clues along the way that are important. And I think what we can see from this set of passages is that from the earliest times, the concept of the words of God being written down and kept carefully and securely so that they could be referred to and so that they could be read out and expounded, much as we still today, as Christadelphians in 23, 2023, read out and expound the word of God to one another. That is a thing that goes back to the very earliest times. And some even think, and this is one that can't be proved, but it's just an interesting thought, some think that that even goes back to Genesis itself. You know how the book of Genesis is divided into those sections that are marked by these are the generations of such and such, and then we sometimes get a genealogical table, and we sometimes get a narrative account of the generations, i.e. the life story of Abraham, the generations of Jacob, and then we get the life story of Jacob. And some have suggested that those genealogical accounts, these are the generation ofs, were actually written chunks that gradually got put together, you know, as the story moved on, that got written down, recorded, and put together and formed the book of Genesis. And there's another little clue, isn't there? As you read through the books of the Old Testament, the narrative books in particular, many of them begin with "and." And that shows the story that began in Genesis, being now continued in Exodus and continued in Leviticus and Numbers, and so we could go on through the books of the Old Testament. So let's quickly look through these references. So in Exodus 32, of course, we have, this is the paradigm example, really, of the writing of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, which were engraved by the finger of God. So whenever others wrote down the inspired words of God, they were following a good precedent, weren't they? The precedent of God himself in inscribing, as it were, with his finger, these tablets. And surrounding that, of course, the Ten Commandments are recorded in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy, but surrounding that in Exodus, there is this block of legal material called the Book of the Covenant. It's a book. It's something that was written down and kept and preserved. And roughly speaking, it goes between Exodus 20 and Exodus 23. And the people responded to that book and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." In Exodus 34, Moses is again writing down the words that God commanded him, making this written account of the words of God. There it is again in Deuteronomy 31. Moses wrote the law and gave it to the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they were to read that law as a witness. So the law was to be kept then with the Ark itself in the most sacred possible place. That was the primacy, that was the position of significance that the laws of God were given. And we saw it, we only passed by it briefly in Joshua, we'll come back to it on Saturday morning, but in Joshua, both at the beginning of the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and at the end of the book in Joshua 24, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua, you see, now is adding to the account. So the law of Moses already exists, and that's already been written down, and Joshua is now writing down this new stage at the end of the book of Joshua, and that then becomes added to the collection, and the collection grows as the story of God continues. In Samuel 2, we have this reference to the rights and duties of kings being written down, and the book of the law continues to be referred to as we read through Kings and Chronicles. And then moving into the prophets on the final reference on this chart there, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Those are from Isaiah, but there are also references in Ezekiel and particularly in Jeremiah. There's a lot about the writing down of books, the writing down of words and the making of books in the book of Jeremiah. So I think we can see just from that set of references then that the writing down of God's word and the writing down of an account of what had happened and how God had revealed himself in their history was an integral part of their life, wasn't it, as a community in Old Testament times. So that when David and others would exclaim in the Psalms, "How I love thy law, it is my study all the day," And when they would write about the testimonies and the statutes and the precepts and the words of God, like in the Psalm 119 that we quoted, that our brother quoted in the previous talk, that was referring to real writings and real books that were written down. The canon, if we want to use that word, it was already coming together, wasn't it? And so David was able to refer to it and clearly saw it as the words of God written by men, written down by the hands of men, which and there was no greater delight or joy for him than to explore those words. So we would expect from that then that this collection would grow and grow, and that there would be moments where God's servants would come along and, you know, just sort of tidy things up and organize things into collections. And we have some examples of that happening within the scriptures itself. So as we read through the book of Proverbs, we get just a reference in passing. These are the Proverbs that the men of Hezekiah collected and pulled together. And as you know, some brothers have done studies suggesting that Hezekiah and his men played a role in bringing together some of the other parts of the scriptures, such as the Psalms as well. Personally, I think that is sometimes a little overplayed, i.e. we just don't know the extent to which Hezekiah's men did or did not do that, but we certainly do know in the case of Proverbs that they were involved. We know of Ezra's role as a scribe, of course, and his act in standing up and reading and expounding the word of God to the people is recorded in the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8 and 9. And other writers, not now biblical inspired writers, but other writers who were aware of Jewish tradition that was passed down, also refer to Ezra's role in pulling some of these writings together into a collection. So Josephus refers to that, for instance, and so does the book of 4 Ezra, which obviously isn't part of the scriptures. Nehemiah's role in being involved with this is also referred to in the second book of Maccabees, and there are others who are said to be involved as well. Now, at this point, I'd like us to do a little bit of mathematics, and look at how the books of the Old Testament came to be collected together by the Jews. So, as you may know, the lists and order of the books that we have in our English Bibles is not the order that they are in the Jewish Bible or the Hebrew Bible. The order that we have is actually the order from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and it's the same order that's in the Latin Vulgate translation as well. So we want to just think for a minute about how what we have, our 39, that follows the Septuagint pattern, how that relates to the books as the Jews collected them together in the manner just described by Hezekiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. So let's start with the 39 books that we know and love from Genesis through to Malachi. So we've got 39 books, and what we need to do is to get that number to either 24 or 22, which is the number of the books in the Hebrew Bible. So what we do is we take the 12 minor prophets and we combine them into one book, so that's how the Jews see it. They see it as one book, you know, one scroll of 12 minor prophets. So that reduces our number now from 39 books to 28 books. Yeah, does that make sense? Once you make the 12 into one, you take out 11 effectively, don't you? So we're now down to 28. So we're talking about exactly the same books, we're just counting them differently. Yeah, you get the point. And then we combine the ones and the twos. So we call 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as one book. We call 1 and 2 Kings as one book and 1 and 2 Chronicles as one book. And that gets us down to 25 books. And then we combine Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, we've still got exactly the same books. We're just counting them differently because we're counting some of them together. And we now have 24. And there are actually, you know, if we look at ancient Jewish literature, not biblical literature, literature outside the Bible, there seem to be two traditions. One tradition of counting it as 24 books, and another tradition which combines Judges and Ruth, and which combines Jeremiah and Lamentations as 22 books. And there's some debate about which of these was the original way that the Jews counted it. I think the evidence seems to be that the 22 count was actually the slightly older version. And there is some beauty in the 22 count because, of course, that's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, isn't it? And that's the number of sections in Psalm 119, which, of course, each of those eight verse sections correspond to the 22 letters of the alphabet. And the whole psalm is a celebration of the word of God. And it is said, and I've not checked this myself, so a bit of homework if anyone wants some homework, that if you look at the number of things that are created in Genesis 1, that there are 22 things that are created. So interesting thought. That's one to check out at some point or other. Now, of course, if 22 is the right way of counting the Old Testament books, and then we add 27 New Testament books to it, you end up with 49 books in total, don't you, instead of 66. And 49, of course, is 7 times 7. So that may or not be may or may not be significant, but it's at least interesting. So what we've arrived at now then is some references within the Bible, showing the gradual adding to of these writings, and we've seen some references from other writers saying that Hezekiah and Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in putting the writings together, collecting them together, and, you know, establishing and storing the scrolls. And we've got to this idea that there are 24 or 22 books. So a collection is formed. We don't know precisely when it was formed and when it was regarded as complete, but that it happened and that it was a completed process is very clear. And again, as you may know, these 22 or 24 books are ordered differently to the way we order them in our English Bible. They're ordered into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So we want to have a quick look at that too, because that's quite interesting how it's broken down in the Hebrew Bible. So in the law, what do we find? Well, we find there's a historical portion, isn't there? So if we read from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy, we find there is a narrative story from the in the beginning God created through to the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, with the people just at the edge of the promised land. But along with that historical narrative in the first five books, there is also a special type of literature that is special to that part of the Bible, and it is the legal material, isn't it? The legal material in Exodus, you know, some of it's in Exodus, all of it's in Leviticus, some in Numbers, some in Deuteronomy. So there's that legal material. So we've got a history component and we've got a special component of legal material. Let's look at the second section, and that's now the prophets. And here, again, we've got a history portion. And the history, again, and for the Jewish way of thinking about things, it starts with Joshua and goes through to the end of Kings. And where is that taking us from and to then? The start point is the entry into the land in the book of Joshua, and the end point is the exile back out of the land again because of the sins of Israel and Judah. So there's a logic, isn't there, to looking at that chunk of history as a block. And again, in this part of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, there is a special genre, which in this case is prophecy. And so that takes us to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. And these are all arranged in size order. So Jeremiah is longer than Ezekiel, is longer than Isaiah. And the 12 minor prophets are arranged in size order as well. So you've got this sort of wedge of size going down in the prophets there. So there's a logic again to that ordering, isn't there? Finally, we come to the writings, and here again we have a special genre or a special type of writing, and it's the poetry and the wisdom writings. And we've got Ruth is put next to Psalms because Ruth explains where David comes from, and then the Psalms are of course predominantly the work of David. Then we've got Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song, and Lamentations, and those poetic books are also arranged in size order, with the exception that Lamentations is actually slightly longer than Song of Songs, but you can see why they put Songs where they did, because it's Solomonic, so it belongs with the other writings of Solomon. And then again, just as we did with the other two sections, we have a historical component within the writing section. Starts with Daniel, so we're thinking about Daniel 1 to 6, aren't we? The narrative parts of Daniel, and goes on from Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So that history portion takes us from the exile through to the return. So it's quite a different order to the one that we're familiar with, but when you look at it like that, you can see actually it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? There's a lot of logic to that. There's a certain beauty to it, and you end up with this set of 24 or 22 books arranged in this logical order. And what's interesting about that is it appears that that was agreed and understood to be the Word of God, complete, you know, the complete Old Testament revelation. That was understood to be that long before the time of Jesus. So is the Old Testament complete then? We can ask first. What evidence is there that those 39 books, or you know, the 24 or the 22, all talking about the same thing, are the entirety of what God wants us to have from the Old Covenant, so to speak? Well, the most powerful piece of evidence of all is the reference in Matthew 23 and verse 35. You remember where Jesus talks about all that he's condemning the scribes and Pharisees, and he talks about all the righteous blood that they've shed, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And you say, well, why does he pick out those two? And the reason why he picks them out, it seems, is because Abel is the first person who is murdered in Genesis chapter 4, and Zechariah, on that order of the Jewish books that we've just been through, where we begin in Genesis and end in 2 Chronicles, Zechariah is the last person who is murdered in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 24, in the passage that we had read together. And he's murdered because they don't want to listen to what he's got to say. They're resentful of him, just as Cain was resentful of Abel. And this doesn't apply in the original languages, but it's just a useful thing in English as well, that we've got Abel to Zechariah. We've got a sort of A to Z, haven't we, of people that were murdered because people didn't really want to listen to what it was that God wanted and would rather do something that pleased themselves. So, very incidentally, by referring to from Abel to Zechariah, Jesus is confirming that collection of books from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, that complete Old Testament, is already well in place and understood by the time he was speaking. And similarly, those three sections of Law, Prophets, and Writings, they're referred to by these writers, Ben Sirach, Judas Maccabee, in those dates long before the turn of the era, you know, the zero date. Now, of course, you remember that the Dead Sea Scrolls and various other documents were discovered at Qumran. And it is true that other documents that are not part of the Old Testament collection have been found at Qumran, and I've listed the names of some of them there: 1 Enoch, the Testament of Levi, the Book of Jubilees, the Temple Scroll. But whenever scriptures are quoted in any authoritative way, it's always passages from the 22, 24, 39 Old Testament that we know and love that are quoted. It's never these other books that are quoted as authoritative scripture. There are no disputes in the Gospels, are there, about which books? You know, is that a book we should be considering or not? And if that were a live question at the time of Jesus, you would think that might have come up. Josephus is aware that there are other writings, but he describes them as not being worthy of equal credit with the established books of the law, the prophets, and the writings that we've been considering. And Jewish tradition after the New Testament tells us that there were no more prophetic writings after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So it's sort of circumstantial and indirect evidence, if you like, but cumulatively it's really a strong case that this work that had begun in Exodus with God writing down the 10 words on the tablets that was then continued through the process of inspiration by his servants as the collections got added to and added to and then eventually got organized into these three logical sections, that was all done and dusted and in place and recognized as the Word of God long before the birth of Jesus. Now, that does leave us a question with what about the Apocrypha, doesn't it? And here's a few facts about the Apocrypha that might be useful. So the New Testament never ascribes authority to the Apocrypha, and it never quotes it. So, you know, some people might say, what about the possible reference to 1 Enoch in Jude? 1 Enoch isn't actually in the Apocrypha. That's pretty good indirect evidence, isn't it? The fact that the New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha, that it should indeed not be considered as part of inspired scripture. Similarly, some of these other early writers, Philo of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, and so forth, they quote the 22, 24, 39 books extensively, but they never quote the Apocrypha. So that leaves us the question then, where did the Apocrypha come from? What's the Apocrypha all about? Well, a lot of the Apocrypha was written after the time of Jesus and got put in later, but some of it was written before and already existed. So of course, people wrote books then, just as they do now. You know, in our bookstore, there's a whole load of books out there, isn't there? None of us thinks those books are inspired. They are just books that we've written to the best of our ability, trying to expound the scriptures, you know, whatever those books are. Similarly, people in the ancient world wrote books. Some of them were fiction. Some of them attempted to be, you know, factual or to be helpful guidance for how to live and so forth. But these were not regarded by the Jews as being inspired. I think what happened, and it was unfortunate, really. There was in the Jewish tradition, it was always recognized that these were not inspired books. These were not part of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, but as they got translated into Greek, and some of them were actually originally written in Greek. And the early church began to grow. Some of these books started being treated with some reverence and started being mistaken as part of the scriptures, even though the Jews never recognized them as such. So you know how the Jews have this sensitivity around destroying books. And, you know, anything that might be considered as somehow sacred, even if, you know, or a spiritual writing, even if it's not regarded as an inspired writing. So what they would do, they would take these other books and they would put them apart in a special part of the, I mean, really, it was a less special part of the storage where they were storing their scrolls, in the Genizara, as it was called. And they were actually hidden away, but they didn't want to destroy them because, well, we don't like to destroy books. So they kept them separately, but they were hidden books, and they were hidden because they were not inspired. They were understood to be not inspired in the way in which the 39 books were understood to be. And the word Apocrypha actually means hidden. So in a way, the answer to should we take the, you know, should we look at the Apocrypha as part of Scripture or not, the answer is in the very name Apocrypha. So it was Jerome, the Bible translator Jerome, who translated them into Latin. He knew these books from Greek translation, and he translated them, but he knew and made it very clear in his translation that these were not part of the inspired Old Testament writings, and he called them the Apocrypha to denote that these were the hidden books that were, you know, they were kept in storage, but they were not regarded as part of the inspired canon. There's a few other facts on there. I think I won't bother to go through those just now. But it was not until the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church in the mid 16th century, that the Roman Catholic Church decided that these books would be included as part of their canon, that they would regard them as scripture. That they, you know, there was a definitive statement made about that. Why did they do that? Because they believed that they had the prerogative to decide what was scripture. They believed that the church creates scripture rather than God inspires scripture, and we recognize that God has inspired a particular document. Because they thought there was validity in this oral tradition that had led to the Apocrypha, and also there were some doctrines that that the Roman Catholic Church had that could be supported in the Apocrypha, so it was useful to have it in the collection. But again, I repeat the point for the final time that the Apocrypha, the books in the Apocrypha, were never regarded by the Jews as part of the inspired scripture. And Jerome, who included them in his Latin translation in the Latin Vulgate, specifically marked them out as not being part of the inspired Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, again, just as we saw, there was a clear pattern of writing things down and then sharing and expounding that in the Old Testament, so there is a pattern in the New Testament. The words of Jesus, of course, he tells us many times that these are words that they're not words that he's come up with himself, are they? These are the words of God that he speaks. And then it is for the apostles to collect together those words of the Lord Jesus and to tell the story of his life. And they were given the special spirit gifts to be able to recall what it was that he had said and to be able to share that amongst the early church. The Comforter would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that I have said to you. And that the apostles would be guided to all truth by the Comforter after he had ascended to heaven. So we have the authority of Jesus himself, which is recorded in the Gospels, which are likely very early documents, early rather than late, and there's all kinds of reasons to believe that they're early rather than late, which we won't go into just now. So it's about capturing the words of Jesus as the Son of God, and then it's about capturing the words of the apostles, because it was their job, the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, who had been with him, to lead the early believers and the early church into all truth. So it's no surprise then, is it, when we read about the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, that there is this focus both in Acts and in Corinthians and elsewhere, that we are eyewitnesses of these things. In other words, the basis of the growth of the church is on real things that real people have seen themselves, that which our eyes have seen, which our hands have handled. So the inspired writings of the New Testament then are those writings that were written that have that apostolic connection, that are either about the words of Jesus himself as noted by the apostles and very early disciples, or they are the words of the apostles themselves. And so when we read on in passages like the ones noted on the slide from the Apostle Paul, we learn that the ecclesias were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that may be talking about New Testament prophets, or it may be talking about Old Testament prophets. Again, it was those who were eyewitnesses, or it was those who were inspired through the gifts of the Holy Spirit to help lead the church unto truth. The word of salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, which God also bore witness to with signs and wonders. There's another reference from Peter that talks about the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the New Testament then is predominantly a collection of apostolic writings. So how do we make the distinction between what should be part of the New Testament and what shouldn't be? It wasn't just because there was, you know, let's just make up a number, you know, 60 or so documents that were just sort of all lined up equally, and the church at some later point said, oh, we'll have this one, this one, this one, this one. No, the foundation of it, the whole basis of it was that it is these early apostolic documents with that direct connection to Jesus, driven by the Spirit gifts, that form the New Testament. The early disciples, the early ecclesias, were also given the ability to test the spirits, weren't they? To check that what was being said and preached to them was in accordance with what earlier scriptures had said, and they were encouraged to avoid false apostles who had not really been with Jesus, and to avoid false teachers whose teaching was not consistent with the message of the true apostles and with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two references are particularly interesting. The first one we won't turn up. Perhaps we won't turn up either of them. But let's just talk through them. The one from 2 Peter is the one that you'll recall, where Peter talks about even our beloved brother Paul in his letters, which those who were unstable and so forth rest, in which there are things hard to be understood, has said. And what Peter is doing there is testifying to the fact that the words of the Apostle Paul, the letters of Paul, are already recognized as he is writing, as he, Peter, is writing. The words of Paul are already being recognized as inspired scripture. The passage from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 makes two quotations. It quotes, to establish the point that it's making, it quotes from Deuteronomy, but it also quotes in the same breath Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So you see the significance of that already then when Paul is writing to Timothy. So, you know, before AD 70, it is being made clear that, of course, Deuteronomy is scripture. That was established long ago. But the Gospel of Luke is scripture already by this point. That's really encouraging then, isn't it? And is supportive of this idea that it was always to be the basis that the writings of the apostles would be what would form the canon of the New Testament, and that this could be tested by the early ecclesias through the Spirit gifts and so forth. So that is what it was. The complications arose because, of course, books were not printed in the way that they're printed today, were they? So instead of having, you know, one neatly bound book that has all 27 books of the New Testament, individual letters were copied, weren't they? Copies were made of them, and they were passed on to other ecclesias. So you could imagine in a situation, if we imagine the US was the, you know, the first century ecclesia for a minute, and imagine that we didn't have printing presses and we didn't have railroads and cars that we have today, but you could imagine that some ecclesia in Ohio might have been sent a letter, or they might somehow have, you know, someone might have traveled and got a copy of the letter to let's just call it Romans, and then they may have made a copy and they might have shared that with, you know, with the Paris Avenue Ecclesia. And then maybe someone went up to Detroit, and in Detroit, they had a copy of the letter of Ephesians, and they made a copy of that, and that got shared. And so the letters and the gospels spread, but it wasn't necessarily the case that every ecclesia had a copy of every letter, because that facility only came later on. And in that context then, particularly with some of the with some of the shorter epistles, that you can imagine that there might be some questions of, you know, are you sure that letter from Jude is really, you know, is really the letter from actually Jude the apostle? And in later years, other Christian literature came to be written, as we say, just like there's a lot of books out there that was not inspired. Some of it claimed to be inspired. Some of it didn't claim to be inspired, but people might have been mistaken into thinking, well, perhaps we should consider this part of the writings as well. So that was the environment which led to there being some debates here and there about, you know, should this or that particular small epistle be part of the New Testament or not. But the fact that there were some doubts here or there does not mean that things, you know, that was sort of widespread doubt across the whole of the U.S. ecclesias in our example about whether, for example, 2 Peter should be part of the New Testament or not. So that's a little bit of background that will just introduce this slide. So the four Gospels then, as I've suggested, all written early, these were never challenged. Other Gospels were written later, like the Gospel of Thomas and so forth. They don't necessarily harmonize with our Gospels. We don't accept them because they are not apostolic. The Gospel of Thomas claims to be to be apostolic. It claims to be written by Thomas, but it clearly wasn't because it's a much later document. And so that has not ever been part of the New Testament. It's never been considered as part of the main inspired writings because it is not apostolic. Whereas the four Gospels that we have were never challenged. They were read equal to the Old Testament in authority as Scripture already in the second century. In fact, we know, you know, this is just some independent testimony just to kind of corroborate what I've been suggesting. We already know, don't we, from our quote that we looked at in Timothy, that the Gospel of Luke was already considered as Scripture before AD 70. So there's some other examples of early Christian writers who clearly knew that the four Gospels that we have were to be the inspired writings of the New Testament and were to be part of that collection that Jesus said would be formed as the ecclesias were guided to all truth. There's some other early writers talking about the letters of Paul in the second bullet point, and then we do have lists of copies of lists of books, and the earliest one of those from AD 180 lists 22 books, all of the ones listed there. The core books of the New Testament, as it says, were never seriously questioned. There was some debate because of what I've just described on a handful of smaller letters that are listed, but the fact that there was some debate here or there does not mean that the majority rejected those letters. On the contrary, in fact. And so we can continue through the rest of those points there. And the final bullet just makes that point that I was making about the books initially probably circulated independently as individual works or as collections of a few letters, and so not every ecclesia necessarily had the whole thing at the earliest in the earliest days. Which led to this situation. So that's yes, that's where I wanted us to get to tonight. I just want to perhaps close with a few comments about the accuracy of transmission. So I think when you look at that picture about the formation of the canon, there's good evidence, there's no real credible alternative to accepting the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament themselves about how the inspired word of God would come together and would guide us to all truth, to the truth that God needs us to know and to understand, and that this would be everything we need, complete and able to make us wise to salvation. The accuracy of transmission of these documents, of course, is just one of the miracles of the Bible, isn't it? That accuracy of the Old Testament was established beyond anyone's expectation, I think, by the discovery of, well, I suppose it, perhaps it was in the expectation of those who believed in providence. But it was established by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the significance of that is that before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest documents that we, the oldest actual copies of texts that we had of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, were from about 900 or so AD. So many hundreds of years after those documents would originally have been written. Of course, we had other documents that quoted them and so forth. And then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, that brought us about 1,000 years forward and made us and provided strong evidence that the text had remained consistent and accurate through that long period of transmission. We discovered that there were some other text types as well, such as those that, some examples of those that are more like what we find in the Septuagint for certain books, but that's perhaps not a topic that we'll get into just now, but if anyone wants to talk about that offline, I'm happy to do that. And then as far as the New Testament is concerned, well, the New Testament holds the world record, doesn't it, in terms of any statistics we think about in terms of accuracy of transmission. So one of the best preserved books in the world, the Iliad, there's this gap of about 500 years from when it was supposedly written, when it was written, to the earliest manuscript copies that we have. In the case of the New Testament, and that's amazing, that 500 years is an amazingly small gap. For the New Testament, we're talking a gap of 50 to 100 years. So it's just off the chart in terms of the evidence for its or for the authenticity of those texts. If we talk about the number of ancient manuscript fragments that we have, in the case of the Iliad, again, a book that's been preserved with incredible accuracy by ancient standards, we have about 643 fragments of that, dating from, as I say, from hundreds of years afterwards. In the case of the New Testament, we have 24,000 and up copies of manuscript fragments. So it's just an incredible testimony to providence and to the work of God in preserving for us these incredible life-giving words, the word of God himself.